up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to start reading from the first verse of Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Syrians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they stubborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding here. Lord, help us understand what you made Stephen to be and what is available to us as well from the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 6 is talking about a difficult situation that happened. There were Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. There were Jews that grew up and lived in Judah and in Jerusalem, and then there were Jews that came from other countries. Well, there were widows from both of these groups. The temple had one of the tithes. There were 3 tithes. One of them, as I said before, one of them you have to save money, a tenth of your income, to be able to get to the temple 3 times a year as a man and present yourself before the Lord in the temple. The other one was a tithe that took care of the priests, everything that needed to take place for the worship of God to take place. And then there was the other tithe that had to do with taking care of the widows and orphans, basically, and the poor. And so widows would be there in Jerusalem, and they would receive, you know, some kind of dole, some help from the temple, because part of the money that people were commanded to bring in was to take care of them. We talked a little bit about that last week. Well, there was a problem because there was some prejudice going on between the Jews who grew up in Judea and Jerusalem and the Jews that came from some other country. If you remember in the second chapter of Acts, you've got God coming upon all these people, and they're speaking in languages they never spoken before. Well, those languages were the languages where God's people, the Jews, had been scattered. And so these people aren't from Jerusalem. They're from some other country, and their mother tongue is a different language. And there were 17 different languages being spoken in Acts chapter 2. And the people heard the marvelous, wonderful deeds of God. Well, what's the greatest thing that God ever did? Well, he sent his Son. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say that these people were preaching. They were speaking about the amazing things that God had done. I'm sure some of the things were the miracles that God had done. But there was someone who stood up to preach, and his name was Peter. And after Peter got done preaching, 3,000 people got saved. They realized that Jesus is their Messiah. They grew up with God's Word, but they never put the parts of the puzzle together to realize Jesus, who was crucified, who died, who rose again, is their Messiah. Well, that was the beginning of the church. So from that point on, things were doing really well, and people were meeting every day in the temple and from house to house. They were hearing God's Word taught to them. They were hearing the exposition of what we call the Old Testament and how it applied to Jesus, and how Jesus fulfilled everything and all the patterns and all the allusions and all the specific prophecies. I mean, you could do that for weeks and not end everything, how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. So all that was going on, and then we have this other issue that shows up in Acts chapter 5. We've got this thing where these, you know, there's a man named Barnabas, and he is just a loving guy, and he had a piece of property, and, you know, he didn't, you know, there was a call of God in his life, and that piece of property was meaningless to him. He didn't care about leaving some kind of earthly legacy. He wanted to give his glory to God. And so he cashed it in and set all the money at the apostles' feet to take care of the poor that were there. Well, why would there be a lot of poor? Well, because as soon as somebody believed that Jesus was Messiah, he was kicked out of the synagogue. And you're not just kicked out of church. You are kicked out of your entire society, and your family would have a funeral for you. I mean, the same thing goes on in other countries, where people are leaving Hinduism, or people are leaving Buddhism, or people are leaving Shinto, or people are leaving, you know, Islam or whatever. And the same thing happens today when a devout Jewish family, someone from that family becomes Christian, and they have a funeral. He's dead. We don't know him anymore. He's not here. There's a guy who kind of looks like our son, but that's not him. I mean, that's what happens. It continues to happen. Well, as soon as that happens, you know, there's a problem. You're going to have to find an entire new life. Well, this is good, because it's a whole new life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see stuff that you never saw before. And you're no longer going to, when you've been rejected by the world, you're no longer dependent on any of it, because it all hates you. I mean, that was a good thing. It was a nice, clean break, you know, from the worldly things and from all the things that could, you know, take our attention. Well, what happens when you're too old to work, when you need help every day of your life, and you're a widow? You know, when Jesus first came to the temple, there were two people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. There's an old man named Simeon and an old woman named Anna. They were counting the days from the book of Daniel, and they were waiting for Jesus to show up, for Messiah to show up. They knew this has got to be the generation when Messiah is going to be born. And the Holy Spirit showed them, when Jesus was brought in, this is Messiah. And they prophesied over him. Well, there was another man waiting for the consolation of Israel that we hear about in the New Testament. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. Remember him? He was part of the Sanhedrin. He and Nicodemus did not follow along with the orders to execute Jesus. And so they took Jesus off the cross, and they embalmed Jesus, and they put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was awaiting the consolation of Israel. He's an old man. He's not filled with the modern theology of his day. Well, here are all these old ladies, and they're all like a whole bunch of Annas out there who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, and they realize Jesus is Messiah. And they're following him. When 3,000 people got saved in Acts chapter 2, I think a lot of these old ladies were there, and they heard Peter's preaching, and they realized, absolutely, Jesus is Messiah. Anybody who had already placed their faith in Jesus Christ before he was you know, crucified, they knew that Jesus was Messiah. But there was only maybe 120 of them in Judea. There was a total somewhere in Galilee of 500 people who Jesus appeared to. We don't know anything about that story. It's just referred to. So there was a lot of believers. But if you're a widow and all of a sudden you're kicked out of your family, you're removed from the only social structure that would help you live another day, there's a lot of widows that are now going to have to be taken care of. And they're kicked out of the synagogue, which means they can't go to the temple and expect anybody to give them any money or any food or anything. So there's going to be a lot of widows. And what do? They decided to get 7 men to take care of these widows. That's a lot of widows, needing 7 men to take care of them. Well, it's not like you set up a table somewhere in church and then the widows will, you know, file one by one and pick up their breakfast. People have to be, they have to go somewhere. They have to be taken care of somewhere. So there's a lot of legwork. It's not like you can drive there in a car. I mean, so there was a lot of work that had to be done. Now, the idea of the Grecian widows versus the Hellenistic widows, well, I mean, the Grecian widows are Hellenistic widows. That means they grew up in some other country. And they're there now in Jerusalem. They're Jewish, but they don't have the same culture. And there's prejudice that went on. Well, those that didn't come from Jerusalem were treated as second class. And they were getting neglected. They were considered possibly foreigners. So they didn't have the same cultural, you know, ideals. And so they were getting neglected. That was a huge problem. And so when the people who were Hellenistic, The Christians who were Hellenists, they came to the apostles. He says, okay, you pick men. And then he gave the instructions. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. If the apostles spent all their time taking care of the widows, who is going to preach? Who is going to teach? Who's going to do all the evangelism? I mean, the thing is, it wasn't like, oh, well, we are the clergy and you guys are the laity, so, you know, you laity people, you need to get your own laity people to do some of this work because this is below us. That wasn't the case. They were doing it. But the most important thing that God had called them to do, because they are His apostles, are to do the teaching and all the work of ministry. So, they pulled these people together. And they, as we went through last week, they were full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, good reputation. And they found 7 men. Now, the first 2 men on the list is going to be the next few chapters in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about Stephen and we're going to talk about Philip. Amazing. The rest of them we don't hear about. Does it mean that they didn't do anything of any value? No, they were called to this job and they're doing it. When you look at the 12 apostles, how many of them do we hear about doing anything? Well, just the ones that Luke wrote about in the book of Acts and the ones who wrote epistles. Doesn't mean they weren't doing anything. But if you look at extra-biblical, like, you know, information, like from church tradition and places where there are tombs where some of these apostles went, some of these apostles that you don't hear anything about besides their time in the gospel readings in the first chapter of Acts, there's a tomb for them in all different countries all over the world. Because they got that far to spread the gospel in the first century. It's pretty neat. Anyway, all that to say, we just don't hear all the stories. But Luke has a plan, an organized way of writing. As we went through the book of Luke, he says, I am doing this thing in order. Not chronological order, but order for them to understand the gospel, to understand Jesus' ministry, to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how He is using the apostles, and how He's using these, what you could call deacons, so to speak, to do God's work. And of course, somebody who's not even in the list is the Apostle Paul, and he's going to show up at the end of chapter 7 as a bad guy. So, they chose these people. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They did. This was the first church administrative duty, so to speak. It actually isn't the first. The first thing happened in Acts chapter 1, when Peter said, the Bible says we need a substitute for Judas Iscariot, who destroyed himself, who was a traitor and destroyed himself. And they chose Matthias. That was the first church administrative duties. But here is the next one that you read about. Here is something that needed to be done. They chose these men. And so what was the results? Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. When the apostles were doing what God called them to do, what happened? Word of God spread. I mean, more teaching went on. And they had men who were qualified in other areas to do those things that weren't necessarily designated to the Word of God. But the men who they chose, who did they choose? They chose men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's who they chose. They didn't choose somebody who was a good businessman. You know, they chose somebody who was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, of a good reputation. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So now Luke is introducing to us a man named Stephen out of this group. We're going to talk about Stephen for a couple of chapters. This is an amazing man. He's full of faith. Now some of the other translations will have full of grace. So the North African text will say grace. The Antiochal, you know, Western text will say faith. Does it matter? Well, you know, if you're full of faith, you're going to be full of grace. If you're full of grace, that means that you believe in, you know, you believe in what is necessary for salvation, and you trust the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So they kind of go together. Grace is what God does upon us and to us and through us and in us. Faith is us believing that God's going to do that. So I personally believe that the word faith has better attestation than grace, but they always kind of jump to you know, the text that's called Vaticanus and Sine Edicus on this one. But anyway, all the same, he was a man full of faith. And it kind of introduces what happens. Because he's full of faith, what's the result? Power. Dunamis. Where do we get dynamo or dynamite from? Explosive. Huge power. Full of faith. Full of power. And did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, I thought only the apostles did that. Well, see, now there's a problem. The cessationists out there will say, well, no, that all ended. And it was just the apostles that had all this power. Well, here's a man who's not an apostle. Oh, did they make a mistake and they had Matthias and they're supposed to use Stephen? No. Here's a person who's full of faith. What happens if you happen to believe every word of the Bible? You're going to have everything that God says you get, which means what? Power! Signs and miracles. That's what happens when you actually believe these words. If you take God's word seriously, no demonic force can stand in your way. Because you happen to believe God's words. And you disbelieve demonic words. Now, some people go way overboard and come up with a lot of convoluted things on this. And because they don't have the power from the Holy Spirit, because they aren't obedient to Jesus' teachings, and they don't love what God loves and hate what God hates, they have to find a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And you can get it with familiar spirits and kundalini. And you can get company. It's really sad. Very sad. But you have some power. But the results of your signs and wonders, is it going to lead anyone to a holy life? Is it going to lead people to giving themselves to ministry and loving others? No, these demonic forces are going to make you completely self-absorbed. You're going to have a completely introverted spiritual relationship, and you're not going to do anything. It's just about your next spiritual experience that you're going to go get. And you run all over the place, spending thousands of dollars, finding out the next place where there's some kind of spiritual thing going on. It's happening all over the world. And it's, you know, there was a book called Chasing God or whatever, and it's all about going, what's that? God Chasers. It's all about running all over the place, wherever the Spirit seems to be moving. Well, how do you know if it's the Holy Spirit or not? Well, we'll get the last verse I'm going to read comes from James chapter 3. But how are you going to know? Good evidence. Is a person's life been changed? Are they living a holy life? Do they hate what God hates and love what God loves? If that's the case, it's the Holy Spirit. If it's all about them, and it's all about glorifying themselves and glorifying the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as the Holy Spirit shows up, what happens? Jesus gets glorified. That's what happens. Every time. He doesn't take the glory. He makes sure all undivided attention goes to Jesus. So here is Philip. And this man is full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Why would he do that? Well, because God gifted him with this gift of evangelism, and he's a preacher. Well, I thought they made him a deacon. Well, the word deacon isn't in this section. As I read it, you didn't hear me say the word deacon at all. But they call him a deacon because they are there serving God's people. They're taking care of the widows, making sure that they're not, no one's being neglected and everybody gets taken care of. They get what they need. But they use this as, well, these are the first deacons. Well, you could call it that. I just like calling them the seven. These were guys who were basically, they were kind of kicked to the curb. As though they, even though they might have, you know, faith and power of the Holy Spirit, they're not as important as somebody who came from Judea. And one of these guys, he wasn't even a Jew. He was a proselyte. He came from Antioch. So he wouldn't even be able to get into the court of the women, because he was only a proselyte. All that to say, God decided to give these people who were desperate for Him what they needed. That's how that works all the time. God chose some really good people. People who don't think they got it coming, that's the one that He likes to bless. And if you read a lot of missionary stories, all these people who have done amazing things and their name goes down in history books, they didn't have it all together. They didn't. And no missionary organizations really wanted anything to do with them. But you can see the results of the Holy Spirit using these people. Like D.L. Moody. You know, he was made fun of because his English wasn't very good. I forget what he had, I don't know if he had a third grade education or a sixth grade education, something like that. And you know D.L. Moody, he never got ordained. Interesting. Yeah, see, you don't have to get ordained to do the work of God. I just want to throw that in there. And if you're a Calvinist, Martin Lloyd-Jones never got ordained either, so there. Okay. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the free men. It'll say libertines in King James. Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's just fun. Okay, I read it somewhere in one of the commentaries. There was several synagogues in Jerusalem. Several synagogues. Well, didn't they have the temple there? Yeah, they had the temple there. But different groups of people had their own take on things. And so there's various versions of Judaica, Judaism. I mean, we know that just from the people who were talked about in the New Testament. You know, you've got the Pharisees, we understand them. You got the Sadducees, we understand them. You've got these people who were Herodians. Okay, that's a different group. And then you've got these people who were Zealots. These were Israeli terrorists. You've got these people who were called Essenes. I mean, they're kind of like the ascetic Jews of their time. Well, that's just a handful. They had several different synagogues. You could say, well, there was different denominations of Judaism. Well, yeah, there was. And so this synagogue was called the synagogue of the freemen, or the freedmen. So the libertines mean that they were given their liberty. They were made free. So in other words, the people who started that synagogue were probably those who maybe Pompey had set free, because a lot of Jews were made slaves. And Pompey set a lot of the Jews free. It could have been him. There were several different times when Jews were made slaves, and different acts of government in the Roman government set them free. So we don't know if it was the ones that Pompey freed or not that started the synagogue, but there was definitely a group of people who were Jewish who were set free, and they started the synagogue. Well, these people weren't from Jerusalem. They were Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. So we're talking about North Africa. We're talking about Greece. We're not talking about... These were Hellenistic Jews, right? They're from Grecian areas, Greek areas. And so, well, what does that matter? Who is preaching to them? Who's arguing with them? Who's doing his apologetic ministry with them? Stephen. Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. He's Jewish, but he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was one of the men who was chosen. Why? Well, he could better deal with these Hellenistic widows, and they would not think that they were being treated unfairly by a Jewish helper, a Jewish man in ministry or deacon or whatever. Here's one of their own who knows what it's like to be kind of kicked to the curb as somebody of second class. So there is a synagogue of freedmen, and these people were from this area. Now if you look at where this area is, there's somebody who shows up at the end of Stephen's life. His name is Saul. Saul is from Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, right? Where's that at? In this group of people. It's very possible that Saul of Tarsus went to the synagogue. Now, Saul wasn't a slave who was set free. Neither was his dad. His dad, well, it's possible his dad might have been set free. It's possible. But his dad purchased his citizenship, his Roman citizenship. So it's very possible that Paul, we know as Paul, had a connection with this synagogue. That's why he was there. Because that is like a family connection. Possibly his dad was a freed slave who finally bought his freedom, who bought his citizenship beyond being a slave. We don't know. We're just trying to put some parts together. But so we think that possibly Saul's dad went to this synagogue, went to this church. That's his own denomination. That's his guys. And that would make sense because Saul learned, his rabbi was Gamaliel. Right? Gamaliel's living in Jerusalem. Saul's from Tarsus. Well, this is probably the connections. This is probably how you put the parts of the puzzle together. Anyway, all that to say, here is these people who are having an argument with Stephen. Stephen is obviously teaching in the temple. These people are there in the temple. And it's this whole group who are now arguing with him. Well, it's disturbing when the man who's arguing with you has powers you don't have and can show that God is real and God's word is true because the signs and wonders are coming from your life. God is saying, what this man is saying is true. I'm going to say yes to his prayers so that you're going to take seriously the words that he's saying. That you're going to take my word seriously, that you're going to take me seriously. Well, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Which means what? Jesus is alive. And if you put him on the cross, you're going to have to answer for that. That's a really scary message. And what are they preaching? They're preaching Jesus is coming back with judgment. How do people get saved? Knowing that they don't stand a chance and they need God to forgive them. That's how anybody gets saved. They need to know, Lord, what you did on the cross, you did for me. Well, how do you get there? You need to know that, hey, you are deserving of God's wrath because of your sin. And you can't get out of it. You need forgiveness from God. You have to admit that you're the sinner and you need forgiveness. And there is God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever would say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me, and you rose from the dead. Please forgive me. You paid the price for my sin. Please take my sin away. And what does Jesus say? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Absolutely. Well, people are getting saved all over the place from Stephen's teachings. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's just astounding. Well, I think a part of this little church called the Synagogue of the Freemen was Saul of Tarsus. Which means what? He also was not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. He didn't have an argument. This man who was tutored under Gamaliel, he didn't have the answers. So what happens when you lose an argument? What happens? Well, you get mad. What happens when you get mad when you lose an argument? You try to destroy either the character or the person of the one who's arguing with you, who's right and you're wrong. When you lose the debate, what do? You try to destroy the one who's winning the debate. And that's what they did. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It's pretty neat. This wasn't just for Stephen. It's for us. We may not have the mind that Stephen had, or the mind that the Apostle Paul had, but we can have the power of the Holy Spirit. We can have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We can be a man or a woman full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, like the rest of these seven. And I talked a little bit about that last week. But I want to focus on just this one man who has now been introduced by Luke here. Stephen, full of faith or grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. In the end of chapter 6, it says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, why is that important? Oh, it's just neat and warm, fuzzy feelings. The face of an angel is something interesting. When Angel Gabriel came and talked to Zacharias, Zacharias didn't believe in angels. I think he was a Sadducee. And so here's an angel showing up, and it's like, well, I'm not supposed to believe in angels. We don't believe in these things. Who are you, and what are you doing here? And he tells Zacharias who he is. He says, I stand in the presence of God. I am standing in the presence of God. You don't mess around with a holy angel, because they are at that moment standing in the presence of God. Now, what does a person look like who's standing in the presence of God? Their undivided focus is on Most High God. you can't help reflecting some of the glory of Most High God. Well, we think of glory, we think of something that's going to draw attention to our something, our goodness, our smartness, our physique, our beauty, our something. When you're standing in the presence of God, the word angel means messenger. It's not about how amazing Gabriel is. He is there to speak a message from God. And when someone comes from God's presence, who is at that moment standing in the presence of God, has something to tell you from God, you're going to take the words of God seriously because that person is standing in God's presence. This is called the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. You take those words seriously, you're going to stand and tremble at those words because you're standing and trembling at the presence of God. All these different folks on TV and the radio are talking about having these visitations from angels and God talking to them and Jesus talking to them and putting his shoulder on them and saying, yeah, well, this and that and the other thing. They've never met Jesus. The Apostle John met Jesus and he fell down like a dead man. He got to see Jesus as he really is, with flaming eyes, purity and whiteness and brightness. Even his hair was like wool. There was no darkness in him at all. That's why John writes in his epistle, you know, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If there is a holy angel and he's able to stand in the presence of God, this is not going to be pleasant for your sinful human flesh. You're going to be afraid because you're standing before the one who's going to judge you, or the reflection of the one who's going to judge you. His face looked like an angel. That didn't give him nice, warm, happy, fuzzy feelings. They wanted to kill him. Because when God comes to you and says you're a sinner and you need to repent, two things happen. You either fall down your knees and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you say, there's nothing wrong with me and I want you dead. And in the book of Revelation, that's what humanity does. They rejected Jesus and they're all trying to kill the Lamb. Why? Because the Lamb is their judge. And if you can kill the judge, that means you can continue to go on in your life as though you're God, doing whatever you please. But if you got to answer for every thought, word, and deed, that's a different story. That's a scary thing. Well, these preachers, as we've read the sermon so far that Peter had, and the one we're going to read next time, what Stephen preaches, he's letting them know you got to stand before God and answer. And he doesn't care that he's preaching to the people who put Jesus on the cross. His face is like an angel. How did he get that way? Well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with wisdom. So how did he get that? Well, we read it before. Acts chapter 2. Peter says, this promise is for you and for all those who are far off and all those who will believe this message. That's who gets it. Whoever wants it. Getting filled with the Holy Spirit has very little to do with speaking in tongues. It has to do with being God's tool in His hands to be used by Him to bring Him glory. Now, the epitome of someone filled with the Spirit obviously is Jesus. So, in Luke chapter 2, this is the early part of Jesus' life. So, when they, which is Mary and Joseph, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth, and the child Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As a baby, as a small child, pretty neat. Why? Because he's God. But he's also empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. This is talking about Messiah. 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And that was completely fulfilled in Jesus. Well, there was another man who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And God appointed him as Jesus' forerunner, the forerunner of the Messiah. His name was John the Baptist. And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, Jesus is filled with wisdom. He's filled with power. And here's another man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist isn't God. He isn't Messiah. And he said to everybody who came, "Are you the one who's coming?" He says, "Well, who are you?" "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. You come to me, you're going to ask me a question? My job is to tell you, you need to repent." You know, it didn't matter who came to him. Why? Because if you're filled with the wisdom of God, you're going to realize, what do you need to do to get saved? You need to repent. You've got to turn away from your wicked ways and turn to God. You got to tell God, "You're right when you called me a sinner, and I need forgiveness for these. I need to turn my life to you." Now, in the Old Testament, we have other spirit-empowered people. And I just want to go through these, read a few of these things. Deuteronomy 34, starting verse 9. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom. Well, who's the spirit of wisdom? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom. He's called the spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit can't say something that's a lie. So some of these characters are on TV and they say that they're speaking from God and they've got something to prophesy over you and they get some of the scripture wrong. I guarantee it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a gal who's on the radio and they get this ethereal music of someone going, and she's singing this and he starts reading these things and she's getting the stories wrong. Well, I guarantee the Holy Spirit doesn't make any typographical errors. It ain't the Holy Spirit. I don't care how positive and encouraging it is. She's a liar. Didn't come from God. Well, it came from God's Word. She's quoting God's Word, yeah. But she's getting it wrong. I mean, I'm not... I blow it all the time. I'm not telling you, "Oh, the Lord told me." You got to be kidding. You got to stand before God and answer for stuff like that. Well, what did Joshua do? He was the one that God anointed to bring people into his promised land. And what did he do? He followed all the instructions that God gave to him. And he did whatever the angel of the Lord told him to do. I mean, he was there in the field, and here's this angel with this sword. He says, "Are you for them or are you for us?" He says, "I'm the captain of the hosts of Israel. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over." Yeah. He did everything that that angel told him to do. I think he was a pre-incarnate Christ, personally. Because it doesn't give his name. Sometimes they would ask his name. He says, "Why would you ask me a night? Why would you ask me my name? Don't you know that it's wonderful?" So in other words, it's a name they can't understand. At that point, I'd be on my face. You know, Joshua was on his face. He knew who he was. No doubt about that. Okay. So we understand, okay, Well, I don't think I'm going to be some kind of, you know, missionary or pastor or leading people like that. You know, that's just not kind of how God made me. So, move a little bit further in the story of, you know, go to Exodus 28.3, verse 3. We're talking about somebody else who's filled with spirit and wisdom. So here, God is telling Moses about building the tabernacle. This is this mobile church. They go, and whenever the Spirit of God says, okay, we're moving, the glory of God, the Kavod Adonai, lifts up and it moves. And then whoever is in charge of where the most holy place is, when the Kavod Adonai comes down, that's exactly where the Holy of Holies is going to be. And right underneath it is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 28, verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. What? We're not talking about speaking in tongues here. We're not talking about service gifts here. We're not talking about speaking gifts here. We're talking about someone who is a gifted artisan. This is a skilled craftsman. And they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom. So you're going to go to some furniture store? You got somebody. Well, maybe they got a spirit-filled furniture maker there somewhere. For the most part, if you go in there, you're not going to necessarily hear godly things. Go to a construction site. You almost never hear godly things being spoken. But there's some out there. Holy Spirit-inspired, skilled craftsmen. Okay. Gifted artisans. Okay, now Exodus 31. We're going to see what a couple of these guys' names are. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for settings and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. I mean, this guy sounds like Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo or somebody. Only this guy, for sure, the Bible says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. What is he? He's just a craftsman. He's a tradesman. Well, you know, I didn't do so good in high school, so I got into the trades. So what? The Holy Spirit can do something with a person like that who's desperate for him. I mean, all the stuff that this guy is good at is amazing. Verse 6, and I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamech of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and the utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar burnt offering with its utensils, the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. It's pretty neat. This isn't just, we got this idea that, you know, there's the us-them mentality. Well, this is the them. By the way, we're all them. There isn't any us's out there. Exodus 35, verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. He has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamech of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and the blue and purple and scarlet thread with fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. Exodus 36, verse 1. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom. Okay, now it's not just these two guys. Now we got, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding, to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. Every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred. God's going to do a stirring. And God's going to give wisdom. That's the same thing we see in Philippians 2. He has given us, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the enablement to do those things that are pleasing to Him. Hebrews 11:6. Unless someone knows that God exists, he can't please him. Unless somebody has a real relationship with God, they can't please him. There is wisdom found in other world religions and other world philosophies, but it isn't the Holy Spirit, and it's going to fall flat, and it's not going to work. It might work in the culture that they're in for some period of time, but somebody else is going to show up and say, canceled out, that don't work, we're going to try a new thing. And this is how we figure out life is going to be. And it's more people who are blind, groping around in the darkness, trying to describe life. Now, here are people who... Verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart was stirred to come to do the work. Okay, and what's the result of that? And they received from Moses the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. What's the result? When people are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, people are going to come up alongside and want to be a part of what the Lord is doing. We saw the same thing here in Acts chapter 6. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Even a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. What happens when you personally are completely surrendered and dependent on the Holy Spirit, and you're being obedient to Him to say what He wants you to say and do what He wants you to do? You're being obedient, but other people are going to also see that you are obedient and are going to follow Jesus through you. Does that make you, oh, a spiritual leader? Yeah. What's a leader? What's a leader?
Servant.
Yeah, but what does a leader do? Just a basic meaning of a leader. He leads, which means what? You're out in front. Which means God says, do something. And what does a leader do? Oh, look around for people to point at to get them to do it? No, a leader does it. A leader does it. But how is he a leader? Who's going to follow him? Whoever's following the Lord. They're going to say, the Lord is using that man. Do something. I want to help him. A leader means you're doing it. How is a man the leader of his family? Old Testament, you know, in the way they led flocks. How do you shepherd? You go out into the flock, you go out into the field, you make sure there's no predators. Go out in the field, you make sure that there's no noxious weeds. You go out into the field, you make sure there's no pathogenic slime in the water. And then you call the sheep by name, and if they're your sheep, they're going to come. If they're not your sheep, they're not going to come. Because they're not your sheep. That's how Jesus does it. He calls the sheep by name, and they recognize his voice, and they follow him. A leader does the same thing. God says, go do this. God says, go there. God says, say this. And as he does it, what happens? He's being obedient to God. And God's going to send other people to help him do what God has called him to do. That's how that works. The wife is called the helper suitable. Which means what? God called the man. And he's the head of the house. And as being he's obedient, being obedient to Jesus, God's going to send him a helper suitable to help him give glory to God with his life. That's how that works. That's God's plan from the beginning of time. Well, what if he doesn't like what I like? If he doesn't want to go where I want to go? If he wants to go to a place that I hate? That means you need to submit. Submission has nothing to do with agreement. It has only to do with being obedient to Jesus. Your command is to obey. Your command is to submit. That's your job before Jesus. Well, he's a jerk. It doesn't matter about what kind of guy it is. You have to be obedient to Jesus. Jesus isn't a jerk. Do you love Jesus? And you're going to trust him enough to be obedient to him. It's as simple as that. So here these men were filled with wisdom in the Spirit. And they're doing what? They're making the parts of the tabernacle, and all these parts give glory to God. God says, I'm going to use your hands and your intellect and your ability to give me glory. And these guys aren't like pastors or teachers or anything. And you know what went on in that tabernacle? Hardly anybody saw. The Ark of the Covenant got seen once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That was it. For as beautiful as the most holy place was, the only person who would see it is God, except for the short period of time when the high priest would be in there once a year. Because it was all to give glory to God. So here are people who are spirit-empowered laborers, craftsmen, the trades. Well, this goes on again. When the temple is going to be built. Okay, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram, some versions they'll say Hiram, from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working all kinds of bronze and work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So the same thing happened again when the temple was being built. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son and endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord, a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled in work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone and wood and purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skilled men of my lord David, your father. Pretty neat. The king of Tyre at this time obviously had faith in Jehovah God. It's pretty neat. Of course, Freemasons go crazy on this Hiram thing, and they, you know, have this whole crazy stuff. They add into the Bible all kinds of stuff that's not true. It's all weird stuff. But all that to say, here's a man, another man, when the temple's being built, to do the same thing. Okay. Now, we want to talk about leaders. Didn't want to leave anybody out, so I talked about skilled craftsmen being filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16, I'm just going to read 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's how that works. Doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. Doesn't matter how much of disregard people might have for you. Doesn't matter how much you seem to be a loser in everybody's sight, or kicked to the curb by society, or whatever. No, the Lord looks at the heart. Like, okay, this guy is head and shoulders above everybody else. Remember? They chose a king like that already. The Lord rejected him. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. How does it work? The Lord does it. The Lord shows up and anoints you. That's how it happens. It's God's doing. God says, "This is mine. This is the one I want. Go pour oil on him." Was the oil magical? There's some kind of magical sword you got to pull out of a rock somewhere? You get to pick up some kind of magical hammer and, you know, whatever, you know, all these kind of superhero things. No, this is the real thing. I've picked him. Go pour the oil on him. That's how that works. But the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, when they anoint somebody with oil, it's not like how we might do it, where we take the little vial out of our pocket and we put a little maybe sign across on their forehead or on their boo-boo or whatever the case may be. No, they take that thing, and it's a horn, maybe not as big as that one, and it's filled with oil, and they open it up and they pour it over the top of your head. And it runs down your face, it runs down your beard, it runs over your clothes. When you're anointed, you know it and everybody else knows it. And you've got olive oil over you. That's what it is. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Okay, from that point on, what happens? Holy Spirit says, "I'm going to be upon this person, and I'm going to use him any way I want to use him. I'm going to grant him success. My hand's going to be upon him. I'm going to bless the work of his hands. I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm going to use him." From that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Wow. If you're outside of God's will, and the Spirit of the Lord is no longer upon you, there's some consequences. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "I send this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." We're talking about allowing the demonic forces to trash your life.
Why? Because God wants you to repent. So here he's saying, God sends a distressing spirit from the Lord to trouble him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit is from God is troubling him. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and says, look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in appearance. The Lord is with him. A nice big list of stuff about David, who isn't king yet, but he was anointed king. The Holy Spirit has empowered him. And what happens? Whatever you're doing, people know God is with you. Pretty neat. He's skillful playing. Saul is going, yeah, just get me a good professional musician. You know, one of those emo guys. I mean, somebody who can really feel it. You know, I want them to really sell them songs because I really want to feel it. If they're not feeling it, I don't feel it. We could have a worship band like that. Who is skillful in playing. Why? Because God's hand is upon him. A mighty man of valor. Why would he be a mighty man of valor? Don't you remember David and Goliath's story? Pretty neat story. David shows up, has not hardly full grown yet, and he shows up with 5 smooth stones and a sling. When he was anointed by the Lord, a lion came to destroy the sheep, and he killed it. That thing, the strength of the power of the paw, can tear limbs off and kill you. But not if you're empowered with the Holy Spirit. A bear came to steal one of the flock. It says he grabbed it by the beard and cut his head off. Okay, this is a man of valor. So here is an uncircumcised Philistine. Who cares if he's 10 feet tall? Who cares? He's no different than any other wild animal. He's uncircumcised Philistine, which means what? He's not in covenant relationship with God. He doesn't stand a chance. He's got no protection. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, he takes that stone, shoots it, goes smack dab right in the middle of his forehead, gives him the funnel lobotomy, falls down dead, so he goes over, grabs his own sword to be as humiliated as he can. He takes the man's sword, who he's killed several Israelis with, and he chops the man's head off, and he's got the sword, and he's got the dead head, and he's carrying it around. The rest of the story, he's got the dead head in his hand. So I guess David just wanted to get ahead. How do you get ahead? With the Holy Spirit's empowerment. That's how you get ahead. Man of valor? How do you get to be a man of valor? You're going to be obedient to God regardless of the consequences. That's how you're going to be a man of valor. I don't care what anybody says. The guys who were brought before the people who put Jesus on the cross in the previous couple of chapters ago, they said, you know, you can tell us and you can threaten our lives, you know, but we can't help but do what we have seen, to talk about what we have seen and heard. You can command us to not do it. But we're going to be obedient to God and not men. We're going to disobey you and we're going to obey God. And we're going to talk to people about Jesus. And there's nothing you can do about it. Same Holy Spirit, same man of valor. If you had taken those apostles and put them around David, they would have been his mighty men. They would have been doing exactly the same thing. Now in the Old Testament, these are human beings who are the enemies of God. In the New Testament, who are the enemies of God? Demonic forces. Who are grabbing a hold of people and blinding their eyes so that they can't see the truth. And it's our job to get the truth out so that people hear the truth and are set free. When God says it's sin, it's ruining my relationship with you. It's ruining your ability to hear from me. It's ruining your witness. It's ruining your future reward. When we say, that's sin and I'm turning from it. We're being obedient. We're being a man of valor. David was a man of valor all by himself. When he could have run away and people would have understood, oh yeah, You know, this lion came and took out some of the sheep. Yeah, got to get rid of that lion. Let's see if we can get some of these men together with all their weapons, see if I can't get rid of that thing. Nobody's around. David's all by himself. Here comes the predator. And he kills it. Here comes a bear. And he kills it. Why? Because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Any kind of temptation that comes to us in the dark, what do? You pull out the sword of the Spirit and you say, God calls it sin! And you chop its head off! And you take that evil thought and you submit it to the feet of Jesus. To His obedience and to His glory. That's how that works. You call it sin. And you say, I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to do what I want. I'm not going to do what the devil says. I'm going to be disobedient to my own sinful flesh. I'm going to be disobedient to my enemy. God's enemy. The enemy of the world wants to throw me and everybody who I love into hell. You're disobedient to the devil. And when we are obedient to Jesus, what happens? We're resisting the devil. And what does the devil do? He flees from us. The way to resist the devil is not to try to call, oh, I'm binding the devil. Oh, I'm binding you, Satan. Does that do anything? Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But it takes an angel of God to do it. He's not bound yet. He does whatever he wants. Oh, you don't have any power against the devil? The power that you have against the devil is to do what Jesus did. He quoted God's word to the devil, and the devil had to flee. We tell the devil, I'm being obedient to Jesus right now. Go away and don't come back. Well, he'll come back. But he's going to go away. Because we're going to be obedient to Jesus, and there's nothing he can do about that. Well, mighty man of valor. Man of war. This isn't a playground. It isn't a playground. I mean, a lot of these big churches, you know, seeker sensitive, they got paid musicians. I mean, they got the best of everything. Everything's nice. You got theater seating. You got the nice coffee shop. You got the nice bookstore. You got all these nice little trinkets with Jesus' names on it. You got all kinds of fun stuff. But it's not a playground. What is fellowship? Oh, we're going to go watch this movie together and have some nice Christian fellowship. Oh, we're going to go to this baseball game and have some nice Christian fellowship. Is that fellowship? No, individually you're giving your undivided attention to something else. You're not even having a real relationship with the person next to you. What's real fellowship? As we walk in the light, as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's what real Christianity is. That's what real Christian fellowship is. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. It's not about me being a good boy, or me trying harder than somebody else, or me rebelling a little less than somebody else. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from all sins. That's why I can walk in the light as He is in the light. And that holy, righteous light is going to come down on my heart and show all the nasty stuff that He sees. He's going to show it to me. And so what do I do with it? Live in condemnation? Kick myself around the block trying to be sorry enough that I won't ever do it again? No, I grab a hold of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all of my sin. That's what I do. Blood of Jesus Christ. He got the God's wrath in my place. He paid the price so He can say, I forgive you the moment I ask Him for forgiveness. Because He paid it Himself. And His own holy precious blood cleanses me of my sin. That's how that happens. And we can walk in the light as He's in the light. Are we going to sin? We're born sinners. That's what we're born to do. But we're born again. Born from above. The Holy Spirit now indwells us and now is putting God's law in our heart and now is giving us the desire and the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God. That's how it works. We have the Holy Spirit. We are not left at a disadvantage. We aren't orphans. We have the Holy Spirit. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech. Paul tells us to let all your words be said that are going to be used for edification. Let those words be seasoned with salt. And we talk about, what does it mean to be seasoned with salt? Well, if you, different parts of your tongue measure different things. You can have sweetness and you can have, you know, you can taste bitterness, you can taste salt. Well, if you put salt in your mouth, it disables your ability from tasting bitter. That's why people who go and do shots of tequila, that nasty, bitter, nasty stuff, they put salt around their hand and they lick it first and they can drink it because it's not so bitter. That's how that works. Well, if our words are seasoned with salt, what happens? We show up and people are all of a sudden sensing and experiencing the sweetness of Jesus in our life. Their ability to sense all the bitterness that they've been dealing with, and the bitterness of the world, and the bitterness of experiences, and the bitterness of the circumstances, and the situation they're in. They're not experiencing it right now. Because those words that are coming out of our mouth are seasoned with salt, and they are receiving Jesus. They're receiving His sweetness. Yeah, they're thirsty for more. Yeah, they're hungry for more. Because it's seasoned. So, He's prudent in speech. He's handsome, and He's a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Well, maybe we're not all that handsome. But you know what? When we're filled up with Jesus, doesn't matter what we look like. When people bump into us with our cup full of Jesus, we're going to spill our Jesus all over them. What's the most beautiful thing a person can have? A smile on their face. Doesn't matter what you look like. If you're smiling, you're beautiful. Why? Because that smile says, I like you. That smile says, God's in charge of the universe and He's taking care of me and I can trust Him. It doesn't matter what I'm going through right now. Jesus loves me. When we got that handsome appearance, it's a spiritual handsome appearance. Now I'm sure David was just a really pretty guy. Because when here's Goliath, this man of war, this 10-foot ugly character. I mean, he looked like Frankenstein or something, you know? And you go, looking at this pretty man over there, and go, oh, yeah, what? You're coming over me like somebody's gonna, you know, like I'm a dog or something? No, we can have a handsome appearance because we are going to display Jesus. As we spend time in the presence of God, what happens? We are reflecting His glory. From glory to glory. From grace to grace. The more time we spent with Jesus, the more we're going to be like Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Whoever you are being taught under, you're going to... If you had graduated, that means that you're going to be just like your teacher. Well, if you graduated from the Holy Spirit University, you're going to be just like Jesus. That's what it looks like. Yeah, you're going to have a handsome appearance. It doesn't matter what anybody looks like on the outside. And the Lord is with him. Which means what? Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. They might, people who don't know the Lord might go, wow, that's just really the nicest guy I ever met. Why? Because they just met Jesus. That's who they just met, and they don't know it. So anyway, that's who David was, because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore Saul sent messengers to David and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And it was so, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take his harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, when the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, people like Christians because they are playing their harp. When David played the harp, what was he playing? Oh, the top 40? We got a whole book of the Psalms. He wrote most of them. It's all things that give glory to God. And David learned how to encourage himself in the Lord, and he taught his mighty men how to do that. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? You dwell on who God is. You start magnifying the Lord. And as you magnify the Lord in your mind and by your words and by your thoughts, then all the other things that are bothering you kind of fall into their proper perspective. You got to magnify the Lord. Why? Because the devil is magnifying reality and he's unrelenting. He doesn't stop. So you got to magnify the Lord. Okay. Well, we got another guy like this. Daniel. Okay, Daniel chapter 5. The queen, because of the words of the king, his lords, came to the banquet hall. Okay, this is chapter 5 of Daniel. This is, you know, Belshazzar, and this is the meanie, tickle you, farson, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so here comes his mom. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made in chief of the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And Daniel was brought before the king. The king Belshazzar spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. We can't figure it out. Nobody can figure it out. Well, this guy was scared. His knees were knocking, and according to the Aramaic that's there in the text, you know, he basically soiled himself. So he's scared. So then Daniel interprets it. Right. Because these guys are unbelievers, and from the outside, they can see what it looks like. Unbelievers know when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They might just think, oh, you know, there's some kind of spirit. He's got some kind of extra thing. Well, this extra thing was excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas, understanding and wisdom. Yeah, this is the spirit of wisdom. This is the Holy Spirit that empowered Daniel. It's pretty neat. How did Daniel get it? He determined that he wasn't going to sin, even if it meant his life. And he had three friends that determined the same thing. That's the beginning of the book of Daniel. They determined they weren't defiling themselves. They got nothing left to lose except for their relationship with their God. They're emasculated, they're slaves, they're away from home, and now Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back down and destroy the rest of what they love in the temple and Jerusalem and everything else. They've got nothing left to lose. They can't have a family. They got nothing. They've got God. And they're not gonna forsake their relationship with Him. And it doesn't matter. Like, we'll starve. Just give us vegetables. They can. So what happens? Those four men, God blessed, 10 times more than all the other captives. Well, if you look historically, it's not in the Bible, but for historical information, Nebuchadnezzar didn't make slaves of any other people from any other country. Which means all the other people who were also slaves, who went into Babylonian university, were also young Jewish men. And they were willing to eat the defiled food and disobey God. They were mad at God because they were emasculated. They were mad at God because they were made slaves. They were mad at God because they were torn away from their homeland. But not Daniel and his three friends. Pretty interesting. Okay. 1 Corinthians. Go back to the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No philosophy. No motivational speeches. No feel-good stuff. I know one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me. That's all I know. And that's all I'm going to talk about. That's all that's important. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what real preaching is. When all you got is God's Word. You've got the Bible and you've got the Holy Spirit. That's what you got. And what are you giving them? Jesus. On the cross, dying for the sins of the world, resurrected from the dead, and coming back soon. Do you need anything else? If you don't have this, you've got nothing. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Did you know that? Do you know that you have the mind of Christ? What does the Holy Spirit think about? What does Jesus think about? We've got the entire Bible right here. It's all right here. How does God feel about things? We know because he's already judged sin over and over again. We know how he feels about things. We know it's important to him. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's not happy when the wicked die. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You want to do what pleases him? Do what pleases him. Let people hear the truth that they can be saved. We have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is giving us wisdom that has nothing to do with the wisdom of the world. And a lot of times it comes in such sharp contrast, it doesn't even make any sense to the people of the world. And if you start speaking about godly wisdom to people with, you know, all the way down with all their, you know, degrees and all their philosophies and all their New Age stuff, they're going to just look at you and laugh. Because they don't have true wisdom. And they think that they're the enlightened ones. Okay, so how do you get wisdom? Well, Tuesday night, the men are getting together and trying to get wisdom. We're going through the book of Proverbs. And I think what I want to do is I want to go through the other wisdom literature whenever we finally get through Proverbs, which is going to be the Wisdom Psalms and the book of Ecclesiastes. There's some other wisdom literature throughout the Bible as well. But anyway, why? Because it's right here for the taking. You know, some of the wisdom, it takes a whole lot of hard experiences in life to finally figure out and meditating and taking things to God and understanding what the truth is. But, you know, you got the whole book of Proverbs. You just peel it right off the page and you can stick it in your brain. I mean, this is like right there. And if you start thinking God's way, then you'll be protected from the evil man and from the evil woman and from the false senses of security and for all these things that are destroying people. Okay. Job 28:28. Here's Job speaking. And to man he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now here's a man who understands things. There wasn't anybody else on the planet like him. In fact, he's like God's, you know, poster child for somebody who loves him, who follows him, who's serving him. He says, here's a man who fears God and eschews evil. Departing from evil. Looking at evil and saying, this is disgusting, this is an abomination to me, it makes me sick, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to entertain that. I don't even watch it. I don't even think about it. Because it's evil. But I'm going to fear the Lord. and this man lived by that. And so when he says here, Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Okay, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Why? If you fear the Lord, you love the Lord. And you're saying, Lord, I trust You enough to be obedient to You. I believe that You're good. I believe that You're wise. I believe that Your commandments are there for my benefit and for Your glory. And you obey Him. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, knowledge is information. But you can't even gain information until you have the fear of the Lord. If you take God's word seriously, you're going to start gaining some knowledge. If you don't take God's word seriously, you don't even have knowledge. Because this is where all the knowledge starts from. It's the information age. But with our information age, do we have a wise age? And just look at the way people drive. You know, you've got this several ton vehicle and you're ramming it in some stupid direction and you think you can get around somebody else, and like you're playing a video game, only you're driving your own car. I mean, this is, I don't care how smart these guys are, you know. I mean, how often this week has there been people going down the wrong way on the freeway? It's like, okay, there's a lot of wisdom there, and these people with, you know, PhDs going down the wrong way on the freeway? Crazy. Now they're going to have to figure out how to put some kind of warning lights on the freeway because somebody came in and got in going the wrong way. Like, how can this happen? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. We got an entire age who's foolish because they're despising wisdom and instruction. They're despising it. They hate it. They don't want anybody telling them that they're stupid and only they know it. You know? No. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want to really have understanding? Know God. Okay. Proverbs 3, starting with verse 11. I'm going to read this from the New English Translation just because I think they understood the take on it. I don't like everything that this translation does, but this one I think they kind of got the idea. My child, do not despise discipline from the Lord and do not loathe His rebuke. Well, who likes to be rebuked? Who likes to get a spanking? For the Lord disciplines those He loves, just as a father disciplines a son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who obtains understanding. How are you going to get it? By responding properly to the Lord's discipline. That's how you're going to get it. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who obtains understanding. For her benefit is more profitable than silver, and her gain better than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand is riches and honor. Her ways are very pleasant, and all her paths are peaceful. She is like the tree of life of those who obtain her, and everyone who grasps hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. He established the heavens by understanding. By His knowledge the primordial sea was broken open and the clouds dripped down dew. I think it's talking about the flood of Noah, when the fountains of the deep broke open. Verse 21, my child, do not let them escape from your sight. Safeguard sound wisdom and discretion, so they will give life to you and grace to adorn your neck. Then you will walk on your way with security and you will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be filled with fear. When you lie down, your sleep will be pleasant. You will not be afraid of sudden disaster or when destruction overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be the source of your confidence, and He will guard your foot from being caught in a trap. Okay, Proverbs 12:8. a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. Okay, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is Paul saying, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul says. It's not about you being smart, not about you being mighty, not about you being rich in any way. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with Jesus. Paul prays for this in Colossians, starting verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Another prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Well, I could read the whole chapter, basically. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love the way Paul preaches. I love the way he prays. He's praying for what? He's praying for me to have everything that I need, so that I can have and you can have the Spirit of God and the spirit of wisdom. So, for what? So that we're outstanding among everybody else? You know, so that Jesus is glorified through our life. And so that we may know Him. It's about having a greater and deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit empowers us, He's going to empower us for service. He doesn't empower us so that we can have a nice experiential thing. Can we have a nice experiential thing? You know, when you read God's Word, I guarantee at certain points it's just going to hit you really hard. And you're going to realize how much Jesus loves you. Or you're going to realize how much a sinner you really are and you need God's forgiveness. If you're really going to respond to God's Word. But it's not reading the Bible so that you can somehow excrete every bit of emotion that's in that story. But people are taught how to read the Bible that way. No, you read the Bible to receive God's wisdom. As you receive God's wisdom, you're also growing in your relationship with Him and you're growing in your love for Jesus. People are leaving their relationship with Jesus to have a really neat relationship with the emotions about the stories of Jesus. And it's all about talking about having a story. It's all about the story. I'm sorry. It's about living your life with the Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom. Living your life empowered by God so that God's going to use you as a tool fit for use, fit for the Master's use. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There was one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into low parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then he goes on with exhortations of how to do this and how to live your life. But he gives what? He gives people who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, the apostles and prophets, it's called the Bible. It's all here. It's in our hands. And we can study and we can listen and we can continue to be under the teachings, the apostolic teachings. It's right here in the Bible. But he also gives people who are evangelists. Somebody's got to hear about Jesus or they can't get saved. He also gives pastors and teachers. Why? Because people have to be taken care of and people have to be taught. These are people who God gives. And these are His Spirit-empowered gifts and their people. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit that God gives. And it says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual things or spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that all were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however they were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Well, demonic forces have always possessed people to say all kinds of nasty things and do all kinds of crazy things. That's always happened. However that happens, it happens. But no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another works of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So tonight we're going to have a healing service. It's not my will. Whatever the Holy Spirit wills. And why do we need a service? To draw attention to ourselves? To bring a whole bunch of people to co-watch our circus? If you got the gift of healing, go to the hospital and start doing God's work. Or do you want to draw attention to yourself? If you got the gift of faith, then believe. Start praying and start believing and start doing some stuff. Our American Christianity has turned this into a wacky zone. God has given each one of these whenever He wants to give it. Now, these aren't people. These aren't an individual gift that somebody says, "Well, I always have this gift and I can do this whenever I want." Well, if that's the case, how come you're not? When you don't, what happens? You always blame the person who you're trying to cure that they don't have enough faith to receive it. Well, where's your faith to give it, whether they receive it or not? How many people did Jesus heal who didn't even know Him? How about the blind guy? Or the deaf guy, or the blind and deaf guy? They didn't know that even Jesus was there. What kind of faith could they possibly have? It's the faith healer's problem, not the person not receiving the healing or somebody who loses their healing. How can you lose a healing when Jesus heals? Well, it didn't come from Jesus, then, did it? They got all these excuses why you lose a healing. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not the person's problem. It's the healer's problem. So Jesus doesn't heal good enough anymore? Either Jesus heals or it doesn't get healed. If you lose a healing, well, it was someone who was trying to make fun of Jesus. No, all these different manifestations of the Spirit can come to anybody at any time according to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to happen. These aren't things that you're born with. This is something that God is going to use you for whatever, whenever, and it's up to Him so that Jesus gets the glory. And then you have the gifts that are talked about in Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How does it happen? What is a gift from the Holy Spirit? It's a gift. Okay? Just say you got a Christmas tree and there's presents under it. Or it's your birthday and there's boxes and you all got your name on it. What good is that little pretty thing with your name on it? Unless you take it and you take the wrappings off and you say, "This one is mine. I want this. I'm delighting in this." Right? We know what a gift is. When you get a gift, is that because you've been a good little boy or girl and you get a gift? No, that would be a reward. That would be a payment. What is a gift? It's something that's given to you. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with the giver. So what do when you get a gift? You take it. Right? That's how a gift works. So, how do you get the gift? Well, this thing in chapter 12 of Romans starts off the same way. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing for you to do. You present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God. When you do that, that's how you receive the gift. That's how you unwrap the gift. That's how you embrace the gift. That's how you either become or use the gift. You have to be someone who is able to receive it. If it's all about you and all the fullness of your own identity and what you want to do in your life, that gift is useless to you because you have not given your body, presented your body as a living sacrifice. Verse 3, for I say to you through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in fear, in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing he will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. What a mouthful. Well, what is that? Each one of these people is a people. Each one of these things in Romans 12 is how God made each one of us to be. Now, people have turned that into a spiritual personality profile, and that's occultic as far as I'm concerned, so we're not going to go into the pros and cons and good and bad of every kind of one of these gifts of who you might think he is. Does it matter?
Well, I can't fulfill my purpose, and I don't know what gift I am.
Live your life as a living sacrifice, and guess what? You have unwrapped the gift of who you are. As you live your life as a living sacrifice, you are now going to be in your Lord's service to be used to be a blessing to everybody you come into contact with. And to some people, it's going to be gift of prophecy. To other people, it's going to be service or ministry. To another, it's going to be teaching. To another, it's going to be exhortation or encouragement. To another, it's going to be giving. To another, it's going to be leading. To another, it's going to be mercy. And it's who God made you to be, because He knows that down in your heart, that's how you have delighted in who God is. And how you want to manifest His glory as you give yourself as a living sacrifice. As you are what God has made you to be, He's going to bring up alongside what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12. All these different manifestations. So that whoever you're ministering to, God needs to show them that He is real. And that He cares and He knows. And when these other things show up and they know there is a God, and there you are telling them that it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins. And as you are faithful in doing that, then God puts you in a ministry. So now whoever you are is now going to be used in evangelism, pastor, teacher, all those things, as a ministry. So, anyway, here is a Spirit-empowered table waiter. And he is filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And God is using him in amazing ways. So the words that are coming out of his mouth, the people of this other synagogue who he seems to be a part of or connects with, they can't refute what he has to say, and they're just getting angrier and angrier. And we're gonna go through next week his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And if you look at it and what he says, it's like in comparison to the sermons that are written down that Peter gave, it's like, wow, this guy's like the Apostle Paul only earlier, you know? I mean, this guy's amazing when you look at his sermon. Okay, back to Colossians chapter 3, starting verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, especially if the pastor goes long. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And we have kind of a like passage in Ephesians 5, starting with verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, both of those are very parallel. In the Colossians 3 passage, it's dealing with being filled with God's Word. In the Ephesians 5 passage, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference? No, because the Holy Spirit inspired every one of these words. It's the same. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? You fill up your brains with what He already said. Absolutely. And be submitted to it. Okay, so how do we tell the difference between godly wisdom and demonic wisdom? I'll read it real quick here in James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. So how do you show it? By your conduct. Is this guy arrogant and a know-it-all? I don't think it's God's wisdom. You know, it's like, check the box. Summarily dismiss that character. I don't know if you hear some of these guys on the radio, it's like, I'm going to change the station. Go listen to them innocuous classical music instead of having to be, you know, browbeaten by this character. No, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what real spiritual wisdom looks like. When you see this, it's the Holy Spirit. That person has been filled with the Holy Spirit. That person is overflowing with Jesus. They've got a meek life. They've got a peaceful life. They've got a gentle life. And the words that are coming out of their mouth just makes good sense. You can trust that that's God. That would be exactly what Jesus looks like when he was here. He would look exactly like this. He wasn't self-seeking. He wasn't pushing his way forward. You know, there was lots of conflicts because he was fighting for the truth. And so certain things that came out of Jesus' mouth were angry words. Why? Because he was going to bring justice. Well, he's coming back to bring justice. And it's not going to go well for those people who are rejecting the truth. It's going to go really bad for them. But they're going to find out that Jesus is God. In the name of Jesus, all knees will bow. And everyone will confess that he is Lord of all. We can do it right now in our own life. We can all confess that Jesus is Lord right now and submit to Him and offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Or, in the life to come, everyone will bow because Jesus is on the throne, and everyone will have to answer for every thought, word, and deed. And you have rejected the only remedy for your sin, and you'll have to pay for your sins yourself. And according to the amount of truth you've been disobedient to is going to be the amount of punishment you're going to get. Hell goes on forever. It's called the lake of fire. The smoke of its torment goes up forever. It's a horrible place. The more we understand what hell really is, it's a constant burning. It's constant pain. Constant torture. We wouldn't want anybody to go there. When we see anybody, one of our loved ones in pain, we want to do anything that we can to get him out of that pain. Well, the people who we love are going to have far worse than we've ever seen anybody experience, and they're going to have it forever if they don't have Jesus right now. So it's our job to tell people about Jesus. And there's people in your life who are jerks, and they're nasty to you, and they're your enemies. But Jesus died on the cross for their sins, same as yours. And Jesus is deserving to have those people worship Him for an eternity. So it's also our job to tell the truth to them as well, if they like it or not. We have to give glory to Jesus in this way, because He is deserving to have them worship Him forever. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us, Lord. We want to live by Your wisdom. We want to live by Your power. Lord, we thank You for the person that we're reading about, this person whose name is Stephen. We thank You for him, Lord, that You empowered him with all these manifestations of Your Holy Spirit, with basic wisdom and basic understanding, with words that could not be argued against. They had no answers for what he had to say. Lord, make us like Stephen, dear God, being willing to speak the truth regardless of the situation or the consequences, regardless of what it's going to do to people who we have relationships with, what it's going to do for the situations that we're living in now, that we're going to be obedient to You, to trust us, we're going to trust You enough to be obedient to You, to speak the truth in love. We ask You help us, Lord. We want You to receive glory from our lives. And we want to be used by You. So we ask that You help us, Lord, truly be Your servants. As all the apostles have called themselves the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, let that truly be our heart. Not having a will of our own, but completely surrendered to Your will and to Your glory, dear God. We ask that You help us in Jesus' name. Amen.